Welcome to Wednesday Night Worship at First Baptist. Tonight's speaker is Dr. Jeff Reynolds.
Lord, when in glory, we bow before you, lift our gaze, and behold the Lamb of God standing victoriously as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign over the universe and all that is created. We will glorify you knowing your deep and abiding love for us. Lord, let us never forget to remember just how very much you love us, and let us stand firmly rooted in your love. Lord, tonight, show us Christ from your word and by your spirit. Show us Jesus high and lifted up, and draw us all unto him that we may become more like him. For it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, that's going to be in your red pew Bible in front of you, page 863. And if you are a YouVersion user, you can tune into our live event now. I want to tell you, as we come through on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, I typically, nearly always, like to choose a text from the reading plan. So we are reading collectively through a chronological plan to take us through the entire Bible in 2019. And I know many of you have joined in that effort. We just recently jumped into the New Testament. So if you are behind and want to pick up in the New Testament, you can join us. But it's always interesting to read through and to pray through and say, Lord, what is the text that you want me to highlight, either in Wednesday night worship or in Sunday night vespers? And it's always interesting how the Lord leads me to certain texts. The text that I want to preach to you tonight is a text that, frankly, when I first read the Gospel of Luke, I overlooked. And I overlooked it many, many times. In fact, the first time I really paid attention to this text, I was a university pastor at Hillview Heights Church, and I was attending the Baptist campus ministry at Western Kentucky University. And Tommy Johnson, who was relatively new as the Baptist campus minister at Western Kentucky University, actually preached this text, and it was probably one of the most encouraging moments I've ever had in my faith. So I hope that tonight, as you hear the words of this text, that you're encouraged. Around the same time that I heard Tommy preach this text, I was dealing with some questions in my life. Struggles, you know. I was spending a lot of time around Vanderbilt Children's Hospital, and I was just watching the reality of human suffering. You ever been there? You ever been in a place where you see human suffering right up close and personal? And sometimes human suffering gets so close that it's impacting you, and that can be hard. Well, during that time, I also became aware of a song that was performed by country artist Clay Walker. Now, I know not all of you all are country music fans, but listen, nobody's perfect. It's okay. But in 2007 or so, I don't know when the song was released, but I became aware of it. Clay Walker sang a song called Just a Few Questions. And the way that the song went, it started out like this. How in the world can we put a man on the moon and still have a need for a place like St. Jude's? And why is one man born in a place where all they know is war, but a guy like me has always been free? And how can two people who've built a loving home try for years and never have a child of their own, and somewhere out there tonight there's a baby no one's holding tight in need of love? To me, that don't add up. So what is he singing about? Well, he's singing about the questions that we all have but don't ever talk about. Singing about questions that we have to wrestle with within the context of a fallen world. And the ultimate answer is this. We live in a fallen world. In a Genesis 3 world, things will never be right until we get to a Revelation 20 world and 21 world and 22 world, when Christ has returned and consummated all things, and we stand in his victory and we live in his constant love and presence, physical presence here with us. So that's the big theological answer, but sometimes the big theological answer is not the most satisfying, right? Because the question's still there. So how do we reconcile these realities? And the thing that I loved about the song is that it doesn't provide the answer, but in the chorus it goes to the exact same answer that God gave to Job in Job chapters 38 through 41. If you've read the book of Job, you know Job suffered. He really suffered. And then Job had some friends who showed up who were really, really helpful. Job suffered as a righteous man. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a righteous man. And he was suffering as a result of satanic influence in his life that God had to allow. Satan had to come before God and say, "Let me go after Job." And God said, "Okay." To varying degrees and at varying times, but Satan was allowed to come after Job and bring real struggles and real hurt and real destruction in his life. Steal, kill, destroy. Satan was able to do those things to him. And yet in all those things, Job never sinned. He never credited God with wrong. But he did do what you and I would do. He had some questions, just a few questions. What did I do? And then his friends showed up and they preached an errant theology to him, a theology called reverse retribution theology. Retribution theology is that our sin has consequences, right? So sin leads to death, sin leads to the wrath of God. That's retribution theology, and that's absolutely true. But reverse retribution theology is looking from the outside in saying, "You're suffering. What did you do to deserve this?" Back in those days, they had people who would do that. Thank goodness in 2019, nobody, well, I guess we still deal with it, don't we? "You're suffering. What did you do wrong? What did you do to deserve this?" It's the same question that Jesus' disciples asked him in John chapter 9 about the man who was born blind. "Who sinned, Rabbi, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, what did he in the womb or his parents do wrong that this consequence has befallen him? That is reverse retribution theology. Please, if you're going to affiliate with First Baptist Church, don't be a reverse retribution theologian. Don't walk up to somebody who's suffering and say, "Man, I don't know what you did to deserve this, but whoo, must have been bad." Don't do that. Your pastor will not stand behind you in that assertion. Because it's not true. Sometimes we, in the context of a Genesis 3 fallen world, we experience suffering because we live in a fallen world. And that's why. But in Job chapters 38 through 41, God answers Job. And God asks Job a whole lot of questions that Clay Walker references in his song. When he comes to the chorus, he says this, "But I wasn't there the day you filled up the oceans. I didn't get to see you hang the stars in the sky. So I don't mean to second guess you or criticize what I don't understand. These are just a few questions I have." And so many times as a pastor, I hear people say, "Well, I know you're not supposed to question God." And here's the thing. I want you to hear tonight that God is big enough to handle your questions. Okay, now don't be rude. Don't be irreverent. Don't be ugly toward God. But he's big enough to handle your honest questions because here's the deal. He knows every thought that's on your mind. So he already knows you're having the question before you vocalize the question. So you might as well vocalize the question respectfully and reverently to God because he already knows you're thinking it. And when I'm dealing with my children, I'd rather they just go ahead and say it. Wouldn't you? These are just a few questions that I have. Well, I want to tell you about another hero of the faith that had a few questions. A guy named John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist looms pretty largely in the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is Elizabeth's boy. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to visit Elizabeth as they are both great with child. And who is the first human being to worship Jesus physically? It's John the Baptist. He's in the womb and he leaps for joy at the presence of Jesus as Jesus was in Mary's womb. This is John the Baptist who said, "There is one who is coming after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, because though he comes after me, he was before me. He is greater than me." This is John the Baptist who, when the Pharisees came and questioned him and said, "Are you the Christ?" He could have had a nice run on his Twitter account, picked up a lot of followers and gotten some good worship and probably made some good money out of saying, "Yeah, that's me." But he did not fail to confess, but confess freely, "No, I am not the Christ." And he said even to his disciples, "I must decrease and Jesus must increase." This is John the Baptist. Well, in Luke chapter 7, we see a little bit of a different view of John the Baptist, and I'm really, really thankful that we see this view. I want to give you this theme tonight. Even the strongest of Christ followers can struggle with doubt. Be encouraged and believe. Be encouraged and believe. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another?'" I want you to wrap your mind for a moment around that question. This is John the Baptist who worshiped Jesus before he was even born. This is John the Baptist who did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." This is John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the name of the Lord. This is John the Baptist, and now John the Baptist is in prison. And John the Baptist is sending this question. Were you the one? The first point is this. Doubt is typically less cognitively emanating and more emotionally driven. Doubt is typically less cognitively emanating and more emotionally driven. In other words, when you are experiencing doubt, so often it does not start in your brain. It does not start because you see and perceive an academic disconnect. For most people with whom I have spoken over all the years of my ministry, and for me myself, when I am struggling with doubts about the faith, it's not because I am perceiving a disconnect. It's because I'm feeling one. There's a difference. And it usually goes like this: God, if you're God, then why? God, if you're good, then why? Is that honest enough? I hope you're comfortable enough having a pastor who will communicate to you that there are times when I say, "God, if you are God, and God, if you are good, then why is this the case?" Now, here's the frustration about that question. You hardly ever get an answer. And there's a reason for that. We're not supposed to have that answer. Because it's in those moments of suffering and in those moments of trial and in those moments of testing that we learn to trust our Father. The Bible says that our relationship with God the Father is those who have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, as those who are in Jesus Christ, is that He is our Abba. He is our Father. And there's a very real sense in which you can picture God as your Father who has His arms open to receive you and hold you. And though He will not answer every question you have, He will love you with an unending love, and He will see you through. It's hard for some people to think of God as Father because their earthly father didn't paint a very good picture of what that image is supposed to be. But when we think of God as Father, we think of God as Father who is always there, who is always available, who is always listening, who is always loving, who is always willing to hold us, and who will never leave us nor forsake us. So, doubt is typically less cognitively emanating and more emotionally driven. Why? Because we don't think of the doubt, we feel the doubt. So how do I combat that? Well, the second part of point number one is combat doubt by first isolating and identifying its source. The Bible says that we are to take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. And one of the things that I like to do, now you may think I'm weird, and that's okay, you can think I'm weird. You can join a long list of people. Physically, it's helpful for me to picture myself holding the thought. Isn't that weird? It's okay. Holding the thought. Here's the thought.
What is the thought I'm dealing with? I want to isolate it. I want to extract it. I want to hold it out in front of me. And then I want to begin asking God, okay, God, where'd this thought come from? Where's this coming from? Who's this sound like? Does this sound like my loving father, or does this sound like the accuser of the brethren? The accuser of the brethren is Satan. Who's this sound like? Does this sound like the one who would convict me of sin unto righteousness? That's called the Holy Spirit. Or does this sound like one who wants me to wallow in guilt? That's Satan. So I like to isolate the thought and take a look at it and say, okay, where's this coming from? But then secondly, I like to ask God, what is the truth about this thought? Now, point number two is going to come into play here, but what is the truth about this thought has got to be driven by your knowledge of God's Word. That's why we want to read God's Word, so that it would be hidden in our hearts, so that in those moments when we need a lamp for our feet and our light for our path, it's already there. So God, what is the truth? What do you say about me? Well, I say that you're my child. You're forgiven. You're clean. I have not only forgiven all your sin in my son, Jesus Christ, but I have chosen to forget all your sin in my son, Jesus Christ, so you don't have to keep going back and asking for forgiveness for something that I forgave long ago. You don't have to live in that condemnation, for Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What do you say about me, God? I say, you're my child. Why am I your child? Because you've received Jesus Christ, and to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. Children born not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. Lord, how do you view me as your child? I'm your Abba, your Father, and I love you. Okay, so that begins to reframe this thought. And I'm making this thought now obey Christ. I've isolated it and I've removed it. And now I begin to see the truth of who God says I am, what God says I am. When I look at this thought and say, God, are you protecting me? He said, oh, I'm your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, you don't have to fear though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. That's Psalm 46. I am your shepherd, the good shepherd. And you don't have to want, because I provide for your needs. I prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. I anoint your head with oil. Your cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you see how that works? So I take the thought, I look at it, and I examine it. Where's this coming from? God, what do you say about me? What do you say about this thought? What do you say about this which is driving me to doubt your goodness? Because Satan's desire is for us to doubt God's goodness. Hath God really said, thou shalt not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, no, he didn't say that, but he said we couldn't eat from that tree, and if we eat of it, don't even touch it. I think that was Adam adding that in. Don't even touch it, lest you'll die. And what does he say? You won't die. God just knows that when you eat of that tree, you'll be like him. What's he doing? He's getting us to doubt God's goodness. And sometimes that can be easy to do when you're suffering. So what do? You isolate the thought. Now, look with me at verses 21 through 23. Well, I've lost my place. You ever do that? All right, here it is. You got to turn the page. In that hour, so they've asked, were you the one to come, or should we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended because of me. Number two. Doubt can certainly be alleviated by sight. And so pause in your note-taking and notice that's what Jesus is doing. He's giving physical signs for them to go back and relate the testimony of those signs to John the Baptist. Remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus came to Nazareth and he went into the synagogue and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was there before him? And he went in and he read it. What did he say? He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Luke goes on to tell us that he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What's he doing? He's saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're waiting on. I've come to bring good news. Good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom to those who are oppressed." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it sounds a lot like everything Jesus just did and told them to go tell John about it. John, let me remind you of who I am. Why? Because the truth is there. So, number two, the first part is, doubt can certainly be alleviated by sight, but Jesus often calls us to overcome our doubt with faith. He often calls us to overcome our doubt with faith. You remember Thomas. Thomas, the twin, the one called Didymus, after Jesus is raised. I want to read this to you. This is from John chapter 20. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came after he was raised from the dead. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Now, I know that sounds awful, especially on a Wednesday night in church, right? But I want you to think about the reality that these disciples had just lived through. God had said, "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And indeed, the shepherd had been struck and the sheep were scattered. And they weren't just scattered physically. They were scattered in every way. I mean, they'd given up the last 3 years of their lives to follow this Jesus. And now the one that they thought would usher in this messianic reign was crucified on a sinner's cross. Now they're saying he's risen from the grave. Well, Thomas was a bit jaded. Thomas was a bit sick. Thomas had a lot going on in his heart and in his life and in his mind, and so he was struggling. He said, "So I'm going to tell you what, unless I see it with my own eyes, unless I touch it with my own hands, I'll never believe." Well, what happened? 8 days later, let that sink in for a minute. 8 days. That's not just 8 seconds. Some time has passed. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with him. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Listen to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Kurios mou kai theos mou. My Lord and my God. That's the Greek of that pronunciation. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know what he just said about you? You're blessed. Because you haven't seen. You haven't touched the wounds. You haven't placed your hand into the side. Now, when you go to 1 John and you hear the writing of the Apostle John, who says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our own eyes, heard with our own ears, and with our own hands we have touched, this we declare to you concerning the word of life." I mean, we have the testimony of the apostles who saw and touched Jesus. But you haven't seen and touched Jesus in physical form. And blessed are you, because you have never seen and yet believe. So, the second part of number two is combat doubt by reminding yourself of God's word and previous work in your life. Combat doubt by reminding yourself of God's word, and that's everything we just did. When we were going back through the word of God, looking at Psalm 23 and Psalm 46 and just all the promises of God in Scripture, you remember God's word, and then you go back and you think of the time that God failed you, because you won't be able to. Because every time you look back with that 20/20 hindsight, the hand of God becomes evident. Now, here's the problem. When you're walking through the journey, the hand of God is often harder to see. But have you noticed that when you look back, and especially as more time comes, you gain that perspective to say, huh, Lord, that's pretty smart. Lord, I learned things through that I never would have learned any other way. Lord, you showed me yourself in ways I never would have been open to receive. But in that situation, I can now begin to see your fingerprints just a little bit, and wow, you really are pretty smart. And I really am pretty limited. And so when you're going through the struggle, you can go back to those times and say, God, you've come through before. You've promised me eternal life in Jesus Christ forevermore. 10,000 years from now, I will have no less days to sing your praise than when I first begun. So I guess it's going to be okay. So you remind yourself of God's word. And then you can remind yourself of God's previous work. I had a college football coach who told me that. He said, Jeff, the reason you're struggling right now is you don't have anything to hang your hat on. He said, just wait, you will. As you get older, life experience will teach you of God's goodness. And indeed it has. And sometimes that experience has been through a refining fire. But God has been faithful. Amen. That's why at Wyman Copus's funeral in here just the other day, we were able to reference, great is thy faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. A song written by a man from Franklin, Kentucky named Thomas Chisholm, whose life wasn't perfect, but he saw the faithful hand of God throughout. Well, now look at verses 24 through 30. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What'd you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What's he saying? John is closing out the old covenant. And for you and me in the new covenant, we get to experience the fullness of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is phenomenal. John believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Let me give you number three. God's grace is greater than your doubt. Combat doubt by going directly to God in prayer. If I were Jesus, and I got these questions from somebody that was kind of related to me and kind of important in my journey, I might get aggravated. Might you get aggravated? I bet you might. Come on, John. Why are you wavering, man? What are you doing? You know me. You baptized me. You saw the Spirit of God descend upon me as a dove. You heard the audible voice of my heavenly Father say, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You heard all that. So, John, what are you doing? But that's not at all what Jesus did. He answered his questions in a powerful way, but then looked at all those who remained after John's disciples had gone back to tell him what Jesus had told them to tell him. And what did he do? He defended the one who doubted him. That's because he's God. And that's because he loves us more than we think he does. And that's because he is the sovereign ruler over all creation. And so he does not have to be offended because John's struggling in the moment. So the grace of God is bigger than our doubts. So we can take and vocalize those doubts to the one who knows our thoughts and our hearts anyway. And what does that do? That solidifies and strengthens our relationship from our perspective. I think that's why people say that when you go through suffering, that's when you really learn who God is. Because you really begin to see just how very deeply He loves you. Just how very much He values you. Just how very tight His grasp is on you. So here's the thing. I don't know why every specific moment of suffering happens, but I do know that we live in a Genesis 3 world. And I know that because we live in a fallen world, there are going to be fallen things that happen. But I have a prayer that I like to pray, and this prayer is actually printed in my office on the wall. It's the prayer of a father whose demon-possessed son had been brought to the disciples, and they couldn't do anything with him. They couldn't fix him. And this man didn't necessarily have a lot of faith in God, but he had enough faith to ask the men of God to try to fix his son. That's a degree of faith. And Jesus came, and the father said to him, "If you can do anything, please help." And do you remember how Jesus responded? "If I can, all things are possible for those who believe." And do you know what the father said? He said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." I've got that on my wall in my office in this building for a reason. Because there are moments when I struggle to believe, but I believe. And the grace of our God is so great that we're able to say, "Help my unbelief." And He doesn't shun us. He doesn't turn us out. He loves us. And He helps us in our unbelief. Because the Bible says that even the faith that we have is God's gift to us. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You can't even conjure up your own faith. It is the gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So a prayer that I like to echo in my own life was the prayer of a father who was desperate for his son to get better. "I believe. Lord, help my unbelief." I hope you're encouraged tonight. I know I am. This text is so encouraging to me that even a pillar of the faith like John the Baptist could struggle. "Are you the one, Lord, or should we be looking for another?" No. Let me remind you, John, of who I am. Let me show you these great signs that you might hear of their testimony. Remember, John, remember our journey. And remember that I've got a hold of you, and I'm not going to let you go. I bet John was blessed when his disciples returned, and that was the response he got from his Lord. And I know all those around were blessed when Jesus defended the one who had the doubt, defended the one who had just a few questions. Because I believe John's attitude was a lot like Job's and a lot like the writers of the song that Clay Walker sang, and maybe a lot like our attitude toward God, as it should be. "But I wasn't there the day you filled up the oceans. I didn't get to see you hang the stars in the sky, so I don't mean to second guess you or criticize what I don't understand, because Lord, I don't understand a lot. These are just a few honest questions that I have. I believe, help my unbelief." Would you pray with me? Father, we love you, and we thank you for your ever presence with us, and we thank you that though you should turn us away all day, every day, you don't, and so we're thankful. And we're also thankful that we can be honest with you, because you're already reading our minds, you're already reading our hearts, you already know exactly what's going on inside of us. And so, Lord, help us trust you enough to be respectfully and reverently honest with you. So, Lord, I don't understand. But then answer us, Lord, as you will, by telling us to trust in you with all of our hearts and not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you, and you will make straight our paths. That's easier to say than it is to do. So, Lord, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to live that way, trusting you every step of the way. And as we prepare to go out into the world, we join our hearts and our voices together yet again to pray that prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. And in so doing, we'll answer the question, whose Father? Our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.